I have here a drinking vessel, a cup filled with water, sometimes a very necessary matter when you're speaking, get the inside of the speaking tubes refreshed. So it's nice to have a cup of water, but more interesting, it's in a vessel, a drinking vessel. Some of you had oatmeal for breakfast sometime recently. And remember that pot that you cooked the oatmeal in? And when it comes time to wash it, you let it soak for a little bit. That oatmeal that has been inside releases a lot easier. And you can almost rinse it out pretty clean if you let it soak long enough. And the gluten and the stickiness of it seems to be dissipated enough that you can enjoy an easier wash of the dish or the pot than otherwise. And in glasses sometimes, you'll find that you've drunk something like milk and you haven't gotten the last three drops and it's dried in the bottom of the glass. And so you'll take the water, put it in the glass and let it sit for a while. And then it's easier to wash, it's easier to clean. God gave specific instructions to the Israelites about temple service. This is part of the Mosaic Covenant, and it is something for us to learn from today. I want to examine some of the instructions for using pots and vessels in the religious service of the tabernacle in the temple, and not because you should be doing that today or understanding it as part of your activities, but it is important for you to realize some of what is made clear to us by looking at that subject and applying it to the subject of we, the vessels of God today. That'll be one of the lessons that you'll learn as we go through this subject. Another one that you will learn is that we are not under that Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant, and that you'll be able to, in just two scriptures, find what you need to find that you do have a new high priest, which we all believe, but proving that sometimes can be very important. And then a third matter that you'll understand about all of this as we go through it is that, and I understand the subject of cheeseburgers came up during the days of unleavened bread, and it's kind of an interesting, humorous side. You'll find out why you have these things going on in our religious environments where some people will not eat meat and dairy together at one time, and why it is so totally out of whack with what the Scripture is really saying. I want you to understand these things. So in the religious service of the Old Testament, in the temple and tabernacles, we find in Exodus 38, the first three verses, instruction about making the very vessels themselves. And he made the altar of burnt offerings, Exodus 38:1. He made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length, 5 cubits the breadth. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits was the height. And he made the horns thereof at the 4 corners, and the horns were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, the shovels, so they had to have something to clean it up with, shovels and the basins, even the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, all vessels thereof he made of brass. Now, my son's a mining engineer, and that's maybe a little bit more interested in some things from the earth than maybe others would have, but did you know that brass requires with it the element zinc? And zinc was not found to be able to be purified and put into an alloy to cause us then to have brass until 200 years ago. So when it says brass here, it was a word that was used commonly in the 1600s. And it wasn't brass as you and I know it, it was copper. And in the Middle East, Israel, and so forth, there is a lot of copper deposit. There's various stones of copper, and in Elat there is a mine of such things. Elat is down on the coast. And so there could be a lot of copperhead. So they made these vessels out of copper. Now, copper can be smelted and worked on in a very different way than others metals. It melts at 1,934 degrees Fahrenheit. Useless information for most of us. But if you want to work with steel and iron, it has to be almost double that, up around 2,900 degrees. So it takes a different kind of fire. Now, in the God's Word, you'll find that it was a man gathering wood to make a fire. And if it goes on to show you, he was making the topic of tabernacle structure is the topic in the chapter. He wasn't just gathering sticks. No, he was gathering the kind of woods that were necessary that so that he could start the smelting operation. So there's something to be considered, and if I could take you into looking at the future, since it takes a long time to get fires going that hot, and that's why most foundries run 24/7, how are we going to do this in the kingdom when we're keeping the Sabbath? How are we going to keep fires alive so that on Sunday or Monday when the workforces go back to working on the spears and melting them into pruning hooks, how are we going to do that? Maybe we'll all have X-ray vision and we'll be able to melt metals on site, huh? Anyhow, an idea to think about. But they were making things out of copper. Now in Second Chronicles 4, we can start in Second Chronicles 4, and I'll look in verse 11 and go from there. We see diligently Solomon following the instructions, these instructions now some few centuries later. He is making all the pots and all the instruments, not for the tabernacle, but for the temple, and he's making them out of copper as well, or as it says, brass. And so in 2 Chronicles 4:11, Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins, and Hiram finished the work that was made for King Solomon for the house of God. To wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapiters, which are the top of the two pillars, or the capitals, as we would call them, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the capitals, which were at the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates of the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath. And the pomegranates, you know, a pomegranate has a lot of seeds in it. And it's used by the Israelites, and God wanted it to be used, evidently, because he designed it, to talk about the fertility of the peoples of Israel. They'd be as the sands of the seashore. So that's why they're using pomegranates. Two rows of pomegranates on each side to cover them. And he made also basins, lavers, made he upon the bases, one sea and 12 oxen under it. So one great big one, it was so big they called it a sea, was on the back of 12 oxen. The pots also and the shovels and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hiram, his father, make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass or copper that could be polished. And any of you ladies that have had some kind of a brass pot know that it can be given a high sheen with a little bit of rubbing. Now in Leviticus chapter 7, looking at these articles of religious service in the tabernacle and the temple. Leviticus 7, 28, and going through verse 34, you'll find the peace offering instruction. and is to be eaten and shared as a boiled offering. The peace offering was an indication of good, healthy, loving relationship between the offerer and God, and between the offerer and the priests. And so the relationships were cemented, as here are some real good ones, when the peace offering was made. So there was peace with God, and there was peace with fellow citizens. And in Leviticus 7, then, verse 28, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, say, he that offered the sacrifice of his peace offering unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands or free will then shall he bring in the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And there's to be the fat with the breast, he shall bring with the breast, it may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall be given unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood and the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I give that to Aaron and the priest and to the sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel." And so they were to boil this part of the sacrificed bull or calf, and it says they were to use the shoulder area, and they were to be able to eat that. Today, kosher law still identifies with some of this. For a little comic relief, if you go to the internet and check out Hebrew National, the people who make a lot of hot dogs and lunch meats and so forth, and see their commercial on their website, they'll diagram a cow there when you look at it, and the cow will be there, and then they'll say there are no fillers in what they make, no ifs, ands, or buts. With two T's. When they are making these meats for kosher use, they only use the front half of the beef. They don't use the back half. They don't use the business half. They only use the front half because the offering here was to be of that portion of the beef to be boiled. And so that is how they do it. And so if you think through it, those of you that like steak, probably the most interesting steak to you is a bone-in ribeye steak. And that is really good. And God knew that, and so he made that as the offering part for the priest to use. Now in Leviticus 10, verses 12 through 15, here is some instructions about eating holy things. Leviticus 10:12. "And Moses spoke unto Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons that were left, and he says, take the meat offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in the holy place because it is your due. And your sons do of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, so am I commanding. 14, Leviticus 10:14. And the wave breast and heave shoulder shall you eat in a clean place. And so they're going to eat that offering that we just talked about in Leviticus 7, three chapters earlier. You and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given of the sacrifices of the peace offering. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall you bring with the offerings made by fire of fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours, and your sons with you." This is again a statute that the Lord has commanded. So they were to do this in a very particular way. Now I think you're probably familiar with 1 Samuel 2. And the sons of Samuel, or in the writings of Samuel, and how they misused the boiled offering. Now, given what I've told you about what portion to boil, what portion to eat, and how they would then, if you can imagine back to the tools that are being made out of copper, they would use what's called a flesh hook to take that boiled piece of meat out of the water and then use that for their food. Now, if you want another distraction a little bit, just think of something that is so big that the big pot fits on the back of these many cows, and that's what they're boiling these portions of meat in. Now, when you boil meat, what's left over? Some scum. And so they've got this big laver, big basin. Who's going to clean that thing? And how are they going to clean it? But this is what they had to do. It's part of the work of a Levite. So I suppose the youngest ones got all night work with sand and scrubbing and so forth to clean that thing out, getting ready for tomorrow. So anyhow, let's look at 1 Samuel 2:11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to the house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now Eli had sons of Belial, or confusion. They didn't know the Lord. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants came while the flesh was in seething or boiling, and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh in the tent, and all the Israelites that came after. And they did it then in the tabernacle and then the temple, and also before the burnt they fat, the priest's servants came, and they said to the man that was sacrificing, give flesh to roast for the priest. I don't want boiled shoulder. I want something that I can roast. I want a prime rib roast. That's what this is all about. I want to take it home, and I want to cook it so that in a way so that it's on the open fire, on a spit, whatever, so that I get to taste everything. Because, you know, the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of you, but raw. So they would not want it boiled. They wouldn't accept it that way. These sons of Belial wanted to take it and make their own roast out of it. Now, if any man would say to these sons, let them not fail to burn the fat or presently, and then take so much as your soul desires, then he would answer him, no, but give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So they were very radical. Wherefore the sin of the young men was so very great before the Lord, that he abhorred the offerings of the Lord. See, it was more than that the pot was made out of copper that we have to think about for the moment. And while that instruction is clear, it was about the offering in the pot. All these scriptures give background to an old question, and for some a useless question, that's centered around three texts about eating a kid boiled in its mother's milk. So I want to go through these three texts with you. And it might be unusual to find that there are three times when it says the same thing. First, in Exodus 23:19. So in the second point of this sermon, I want you to look at how these three scriptures mention things. Exodus 23:19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not see the kid in his mother's milk. That's what it says. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's how it is translated for us. Now, just a few chapters later, 11 chapters later, in Exodus 34, we find in verse 26, Exodus 34:26, the first of the first fruits of the land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Says it once again. And for triplicate, look at Deuteronomy 14, verse 21. Deuteronomy 14:21. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You shall give it to the stranger that is in your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to an alien, but you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. You shall not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Says it three times. Twice in Exodus, once in Deuteronomy. Exodus is where the giving of the Decalogue is, and Deuteronomy is where it's repeated in chapter 5. So, there is this question that sometimes becomes evident. What does it mean, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk? Now, the Jewish view, if I could speak for their view, we find in the Talmud, their law uses these scriptures to keep milk and meat products separate. And so, the Jew would have a problem with the cheeseburger, because the cheeseburger, cheese being made from milk, and the burger being made from ground beef, you would not consume those within, even so specifically, 8 hours of time. They're that specific in their teaching. They use separate dishes for their preparation. So you then find in a very Orthodox Jewish home two sets of dishes because they're trying to keep this instruction, which they receive or take to themselves as an instruction, that to boil a kid on its mother's milk means you don't eat dairy and you don't eat meat in the same meal. Now, you and I could be consumed with the Jewish ways, and we're finding from time to time in our congregations now that there are these new things that we start to become interested in and following the Jewish ways. Maybe it's in a sacred name. Maybe it's in some activity that's considered kosher. And I'm not being specific about anyone or anything in this congregation. I'm just giving you an overview so that you're aware and you can be prepared to know what you should do when new information comes to you. Now, when you look at the subject of what is being given here, the whole matter is brought to the attention that this has to do with a sacrificial system. That's an overview. And in Daniel chapter 9, in the very last part of the chapter, I'm going to only read verse 27 to you. It says, the sacrificial system stopped, ended, and Christ replaced himself as our sacrifice. Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. After his 3.5 years ministry, in the midst of that time, when he was then sacrificed and became our sacrifice, he then caused all the sacrifices that they had been commanded to keep under the Mosaic law to be suspended, to be stopped. Now there's questions that you sometimes would look at, such as in Ezekiel 44, when it mentions sacrifices again in the coming government of God. And they are there, but they're used for as an instruction to bring people to God, not as something that is binding for generation upon generation. For once that they learn that you have to give of yourself, they will have passed the test, I think. But he causes a sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. So there is going to be a consummation. There's going to be a time when this all ends, and this society around us ends. And that has been determined, and it shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I was asking Barbara for a booklet, let's see if we had in stock here, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, a booklet we produce. If you do not have one at home, I would suggest you might request one. It is a very complete booklet about Jesus Christ, and it goes through what is called here the 70 weeks prophecy and explains it to you. And in the 70 weeks prophecy, you then have the exact year of the birth of Christ known by those historians of that time. And so that is why Herod was killing the firstborn, all the male children born in Israel. And Christ's parents then fled from the scene. He was following what was known by this prophecy in Daniel. The exact year could be known because of knowing the events of the building of Jerusalem and when that started. So this was something to be learned. And if you appraise yourself of what's in the booklet, it would be an easier study for you, and you could go through that. But in the midst of the week, then he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So that's why, in part, I have not instructed any of you to make a three-pronged copper flesh hook. Okay? That's why we don't come here and boil, and I get to take a piece out. There's two problems with that. First, I'm not a Levite. And second, I accept Jesus Christ, and no Jew does. And perhaps that's where the groundwork of the whole thing is needing to be understood. When people bring to you things that are Jewish in nature and thinking that it is a better way, well, if it's a better way, then why don't they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? If they can't do that, then what more use are they to you than any other religion? God gave them the duty to preserve the oracles, to preserve what we call the Old Testament in our Bible, and to give us a calendar. That was their job. That is their job. And they've done a masterful job of it. But they aren't bringing to us true religion. So keep that highly in mind. So Christ caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. I mentioned I wanted to give you two scriptures so that you would know how to look at all of these things about being under the old covenant as compared to the new. The second one is in Hebrews. Hebrews 8. Verse 1. And there's many other verses in this chapter and so forth that can dovetail with it. But when Christ died, he caused the sacrifices to end. And then in 8, Hebrews 8, 1, now of the things which he have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so he then becomes our high priest. And that is what you claim. When you kept the Passover, you claimed to be honoring Jesus Christ as your high priest. And you accept him dying for you in your stead. So putting those two scriptures together, we begin to be able to focus on all these instructions in the Old Testament that were meant for the Levitical priesthood and for preparation and use in the tabernacle in the temple. But Christ caused all of that to end. And we look for a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we look for a heavenly priest to be our leader. So as to kettles, vessels, and having two sets of them, I still have somewhat to tell you, don't I? Because while we don't have them, some people do. And there'll be some more that we look at through the sermon then. In making some research for this, I looked into the Biblical Archaeological Review. And in the November-December 2008 edition, It explains how this text can also have another meaning, and this is somewhat historical and archaeological. And they put it this way, and I'll just read it from an excerpt from the article, which I have at home. It is a matter of good housekeeping to not put meat in a pot for boiling that has been used for growing or culturing yogurt. In the East, their eating style is somewhat different. I've been in Jamaica. Their eating style is somewhat different. Delicious. If I went to the East and to Crete and Cyprus, some of those islands, we'd find that the native local people out there with their sheep have a staple, and it's yogurt. And in their yogurt, they'll put grain or sprouted grain. And they let it set up, and they cut it into cubes, and that's one of their staples. And so they have different pots that they use to maintain a very primitive kind of style of life, not with a lot of refrigeration and so forth. And they have a particular pot that is glazed that they use to grow their yogurt in. The culture is there. And if a young girl gets the yogurt pot that grandma used to have and is passed down, she has a prize. Because all of the cultures that have been going and that yielded in this taste that she's used to are in that pot. It's part of the chemistry of it. And so they have this unglazed milk pot that has the cultures and enzymes used to grow yogurt. I said glazed, and I should have said unglazed. These pots, it says, are not washed. And if you boil meat in such a pot, the meat comes out sour. The pot is then tainted with sour and is used again, and if used again to culture yogurt, as they say, no amount of fresh milk can be added to sour milk to make it taste good. Remember when you're a kid and trying to figure out how you could get rid of the sour milk taste that you put over your cornflakes? There's no amount of fresh milk will make that sour go away. So you end up with milk pot that has to be cleaned by firing in the oven for 12 hours, and you have meat that you cannot eat. So in a cultural way, some people have seen this instruction and say, oh, that makes sense. I use this pot only for my milk products, I'm making my yogurt, and I use this pot only for boiling my lamb. I never will go and confuse their use. You know, they don't have a dishwasher, this is how they live. And for some cultures, then, there's this explanation. I thought you'd find it somewhat interesting. Maybe not, but I did. But it does give us an analogy that I think is useful, that can be learned. We can learn something. The separation of milk and meat in diet is not supported by the Bible. The scriptures that I've read to you, the three, do not say don't eat milk and meat together. It says don't seethe a calf on its mother's milk. There is the example of Abraham. Abraham served and ate butter and milk and meat all at the same time. You find that in Genesis 18, the first eight verses. So I'm going to throw in a little confusion to the whole idea. Well, if the Jew says don't have them together, and they're the children of Abraham, well, why did Abraham get away with it? Look here in Genesis 18:1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat on the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, don't go away. Stay here with your servant. I'll get a little water and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'll get some bread, comfort your hearts, and after that you'll pass on and come unto your servant. And they said, okay, we'll stay with you for a while. And so Abraham hasted into the tent He told Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd, caught a calf, tender and good, gave it to the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which they had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So there's some confusion. So what can we be thinking about when we see these three scriptures, the two in Exodus and the one in Deuteronomy 14? Well, there's a historian of Jewish background, very well respected in the Jewish world. His name is Maimonides. And he explains in his writings that there were pagans in that area or in that region. And that they would boil a young kid in its mother's milk, and then they would use that milk and sprinkle it on the field as a fertility rite. Maimonides says that this is the warnings that we have in those three scriptures is not to keep the days and sacrifices of the pagans. Now a Jew says that, and you can find it quoted in the exhaustive 6-volume section of the Jameson Fosse Brown Critical Commentary and a few other places, but you can find it written about for at least a couple hundred years and what Maimonides wrote about. And he says, no, that was a pagan fertility rite. And he was a philosopher of Jewish origins and one great man, really. So in Isaiah 55, let me just turn to the first two verses and read for you. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come you buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which satisfies not. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight in itself in fatness. How would one store milk, wine, and grain, make bread, and say, this is what we want to do? Well, it's because it is the thing to do. It is how God wishes us to be. In Exodus 16, Exodus 16, the first 4 verses. Almost there. The Israelites come to the wilderness of Sin. That's the name of it. But what they do there is sin. S-I-N. Israelites sin in the valley or wilderness of Sin. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 2nd month, after the departing of the land of Israel, Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, and that we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, have you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger? Well, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I will prove them whether they will walk in my laws. And so, in verse 21, it says, they gathered in every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that in the 6th day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for 1 man, and all the rulers of the congregations came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has said to you. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath. unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, or boil. So it's important that we take the day before Sabbath as a preparation day, doing what we can to prepare foodstuffs ahead of time. It doesn't mean you need to fry your eggs a day ahead of time. A cold fried egg is not anybody's idea of good. But there are things that you could prepare ahead of time. If you're doing a corned beef, you could put it in the crock pot on Friday. And then it's cooking all day and all night, and it tastes good the next. But if you really look at this closely, bake that which you will bake today and seethe that which you will seethe, I want you to understand that this is the first time in the origin of the Jewish bagel and dumplings. You all look startled to me, except Barbara. This is where they first started making bagels. Think about it. They're boiling it and then baking it. So we had bagels and so forth. Okay, Zimmerman's most minor joke. Verse 24, and they laid up into the morning, and Moses asked about it, as Moses asked, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm. And so Moses said, well, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall find it in the field. Not find it in the field. 6 days you should gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, in it there shall be none. Well, there went out one of the people of the 7 days together, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord God has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives to you 6 days the bread of 2 days. Abide in every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So they rested on the seventh day. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, there's the Passover offering in pots. Verse 10. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and pans, and divided them speedily among the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And so when Christ kept the Passover in the time just 2,000 years ago, on the 14th, when they had that meal together, that's the last time the meal was eaten. Because then after, he became our Passover, and he became then our high priest, and he put an end to, by his sacrifice, the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple and the Levitical priesthood. Now, I want to again read the three texts that were used by some to say, don't eat milk and meat together. In Exodus 23, verses 14 through 19. Now, I did get to 19. I read to you how you're not to see the kid in its mother's milk. But look at what we're talking about in 14. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. In the feast of harvest, the feast of labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. 3 times in the year shall all the males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The feast of the firstfruits of the land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not see the kid on its mother's milk. So in the feast of the firstfruits, Pentecost, in the spring, I don't want you killing an animal and taking that and sprinkling the milk and so forth on the field as a fertility rite. I want you to keep the feasts. I don't want you doing these pagan things. Exodus 34, 11 chapters forward. Exodus 34. 6 days shall you work. But on the seventh day you shall rest. In earing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, neither shall any man desire your land, when you shall go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither the sacrifice of the Passover be left until the morning. The feast of the first fruits. When you're finding yourself keeping what we call Pentecost, you shall bring in the house of your land. You shall bring unto the Lord, into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not see the kid in its mother's milk. You notice that the context is keeping the holy days of God. And then the Pentecost season, make sure that you're not following a pagan and horrible fertility rite. Now, the third scripture that I read to you in the beginning kicked this whole thing off in Deuteronomy 14. Look at verses 21 through 27. Deuteronomy 14, 27. Sorry, 21. You shall not eat of anything that dies of itself. And on the verse goes, it says, don't seethe a kid in his mother's milk. You shall truly tithe the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he has chosen, the firstlings of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If it's too far from you and you're unable to carry it, the place be too far, you shall choose to set his name there. Then the Lord says, you'll be blessed. Turn it into money. Bind it money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God shall choose. And there you can buy whatever you have need of. And the Levite that is within your gates, you shall not forsake him, but because he has no part or inheritance with you. The context again is the holy days. It isn't a matter of setting up an injunction to have 2 sets of dishes. It isn't an injunction not to eat milk products and meat products at the same time. So what we put in the pot is so very important. You are that pot. You are that vessel to God. It isn't a matter of someone saying, we need 2 sets of vessels, or I don't want you eating cheese and ground beef together at once. That's not what it's all about. In Matthew 23, he says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Inside, we must be clear of any extortion and excess. He talks in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Mark 7, 4. And when he had come from the market, except they washed, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazens, vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they're following a Jewish way. And I think that stands in good stead for us. Why would we not follow a Jewish way? Well, they don't accept Christ. And that is what the confrontation was right here in Mark 7. God knows who are His. He knows that indeed whether or not we are taking good care of the vessel in which we are. My notes are sticking together here. So in conclusion, I hope you can see that we're not under a Mosaic covenant. When Christ is now our high priest, we should be better vessels to God's service. And you don't have to be confounded by cheeseburgers and whether or not you can or cannot eat one. Especially during the days of unleavened bread, you would never touch a cheeseburger. It's the bread that hurts. So you order it without the bun. There are various things that man has invented. But being of those Jewish things doesn't make you holier. The way that you say a name, the way that you intone words, is very much aside and apart from the issue. One of the basic tenets of the sacred names philosophies is that we need to use the name of Christ properly. And that betrays the foundational matter that the New Testament was written in Greek, not Hebrew. So, where does the argument go? How do you know what Christ's name was if it was first written in Greek? And belays the whole discussion. But there are those that must be consumed by such things. Well, I'll enjoy my vessel of water. You be a vessel to God. Enjoy your cheeseburgers.